Hey, good morning, church. Glad to see all of you here. Those of you who are here have braved the weather. You're hardcore, I can tell. Those of you who are gathered online, I'm glad you're here too. And those of you who are gathered online and driving right now, Lisa, keep your eyes on the road, please. That would be awesome. So anyway, here we are in the Lord's house on a Sunday morning. And I was thinking about some of the songs we were singing today, which I thought, what a great mix that all was. And I'm thinking about this series right now and this idea of practical faith. And I'm realizing that the older I get, the more, I don't want to say I'm grumpy about it, but I might be a little grumpy about it. It's just this idea that if faith isn't attuned to real life, I'm not sure it's worth following. Does this make sense? Because it's got to work out in practice. It's not academic. It's something that's actually real. And as we're working our way through this book, that thought has been in my mind over and over again. And it's not that we have to somehow adjust the faith in order to fit the culture or the circumstances we're in. But rather, I need to shift my attitude to understand that there is a spiritual reality in spite of the circumstances that are in front of me. Are you tracking with me on this? Because that's a big deal, I think. And I want to make sure that I'm aligned with what he's doing in this new reality that has no... Actually, the circumstances themselves are secondary to the things that he's doing. And the only way that I can actually navigate the circumstances if I'm listening and following this new reality that he's creating in front of me. And I think that's an important thing for us to remember, because that's really the pragmatics of faith. And so, you know, as you know, we're exploring this letter of James. And last week we talked about, James starts big. Let's just be honest with it. He says, you know, consider it joy to face trials. I don't know about you, but I didn't learn that in school, right? In fact, I'm trying to avoid pain as much as I possibly can. And here he's saying, look, you're going to face some trials, you're going to face some testing, and you should consider it some joy. And so when your faith is tested, be filled with joy, because the testing has divine purpose. Which is, of course, easier said than done. And to that end, we often have to train ourselves to sort of zoom out and gain divine perspective. That's called wisdom. And that's what we were talking about last week. So divine purpose is always revealed by divine perspective. You might want to write that one down. Because if you think about it, if I serve a God of redemption, it doesn't matter what happens. There is divine purpose to it, because he can redeem all things. He is in the process of redeeming all things. And so the only way to understand that divine purpose is to have a divine perspective. And so divine purpose is revealed through divine perspective. And this week, James, well, frankly, he cranks up the heat a little bit. And so you're going to want to have your Bible or your Bible app with you, because we're going to be in James 1 and we're going to be reading an awful lot of it. And there's some powerful things that are in here. In fact, I'm just going to confess, there's some powerful things in here I'm still trying to figure out. I'm still trying to sort out in my own mind how this all fits together, because this is really good stuff. So James chapter 1, let's start there. I want to read, I'm going to take it in chunks. That's going to be the best way to do this, I think. Let's start in verse 13. When tempted, no one should say, God is tempting me. For God cannot be tempted by evil, nor does he tempt anyone. But each one is tempted when, by his own evil desire, he is dragged away and enticed. Then, after desire has conceived, it gives birth to sin. And sin, when it is full grown, gives birth to death. You know, he's just a happy guy, James. I mean, But I think he's a realist. And so what we must realize here is that in our times of testing, our times of trial or temptation, it isn't God who's actually doing it. Because that would be the case. If you're going to have divine purpose, well, then God must be setting me up for this. No, that's not true. There are other things in play. It's just God happens to be a God of redemption. We'll talk about that in a moment. He redeems, but he isn't the cause. Okay, so we got to get that clear. God redeems those things that occur, but he's not the cause of the temptation. And so you can think of it this way. The thing that you're facing, the trial, the temptation, the testing, it does not have a divine origin, but it can still have divine purpose. Does that make sense? And oftentimes this is what happens because real life occurs and it's a fallen and broken world and none of us get out unscathed by it, right? And so we're all going to have that experience, but rather it's what you do with those experiences. And I don't know about you, I'm not going to do real well on my own. I need to have the divine perspective in order to see the divine purpose. So the origin isn't divine, but the purpose can be because he's a God of redemption. Now, we need to make a brief little pause here. Because in verse 14, it's each person is tempted when they are dragged away by their own evil desire and enticed. And I think it's helpful to just draw some distinctions here about the source of temptation. So bear with me as we kind of work through this a little bit. What James is writing in no uncertain terms is that the source of the temptation, the source of the problem, is never God, okay? So we can take that one right off the table. There's also, I would say, at least within the contemporary church today, there's this idea that we often blame the devil or an evil spirit, okay? When I was a kid growing up, the cartoons would always have an angel on one shoulder and a devil on the other shoulder, and it was who you were listening to kind of thing, and it was the devil made me do it. We've seen this. Now, a trial might have a demonic origin. That is possible because Christians can often be harassed or oppressed by evil spirits. It does occur. I don't believe that Christians can be fully possessed, but they're certainly oppressed, they're certainly harassed, and they cause all kinds of problems. And we should be aware of those things. I think we got to be careful that we're not looking for demons behind every tree and under every single rock, okay? I think you have to be careful of that. But just recently, I had a conversation with a friend of mine who helps people with emotional healing. Not quite a counselor, but kind of in that vein. And she reached out to me and she said, "Hey, I just want to let you know that there are some people who, you know, practice what I practice, and we are seeing an uptick in spiritual activity of the impure variety." That's interesting. So this is kind of a secular practice, and they're seeing an uptick in spiritual activity. And her comment was, not only have we seen an uptick in the activity, but aggressiveness. Now you have my attention. So we spoke for some time, and so I want to acknowledge the fact that while God is never the source of temptation, it is possible that there are impure spirits that are causing some of the temptation. Okay? We need to have that reality that Jesus dealt with unclean spirits within the Word. And look, we can call it different names, but the same type of thing occurs in today's environment. So we have to be careful of that. We have to be aware of those things. But most likely, the source of our temptation isn't necessarily spiritual, it's our flesh. Our own selves. You know, look what he says, is that each person is tempted when they are dragged away by their own evil desire. And in this case, we have to have this discussion about the fact that when Adam and Eve chose against God, ate from the tree that they weren't supposed to, they plunged the entire universe into sin and suffering. So I think it was Calvin who said, in Adam's fall, we sin all, right? This is the thing that I find so interesting, and it's a little side note here, is that there's a lot of discussion, especially when we're talking about LGBTQ and that whole field, I guess I'll call, is that nobody ever talks about original sin. Well, God doesn't make junk, and I was made this way. Yeah, but you were born into original sin. Can we talk about that first? And I've heard theologians have this argument, and they're like, well, God can't possibly make... Yes, my friend, but you are forgetting the doctrine of original sin. So are you tossing that out? And if you're tossing that out, you're dealing with a whole lot of orthodoxy that goes right out the door with it. And you need to be careful of that. And so consequently, what we're talking about here is that each one of us is born with a propensity for sin. I don't have to convince a child to be selfish. You have to share with your siblings, right? How many of you grew up with that, you know? How many of you love that, right? What I'm trying to say is that there is something inherent in every person that leads us down that particular path, and what the scripture calls that, often, and in a variety of places, is your flesh. The Greek term is sarx, which is just fun to say, right? The flesh, it's your own evil desires, and we all have them, every single one of us. It's a natural desire that is typically skewed or it is pushed to the extreme. Let me give you an example, because theoretical is not going to be helpful here. Whoever made queso, well done, and thank you very much. However, I have noticed something. If I eat too much queso, my body calls me an idiot and reminds me not to do that again, right? So you can take something that's good, pleasurable, and push it to the extreme, and all of a sudden it's not so good for you. If you're eating queso 3 times a day, your arteries are going to rebel. You with me? So anything that's in a human desire that is skewed or somehow pushed to the extreme will eventually become enticing for us and ultimately leads to sin and death. And food is just one of them, and we can walk through it. I mean, you can include sex, you can include drugs and alcohol, and you know, a whole host of things. Shopping. I knew a person who was addicted to shopping. Stole from their job so they had money to go shopping. Isn't that interesting? And there's all kinds of things that are good for us, but when we push it to the extreme or we skew it in a particular way, it's not so good for us anymore. You have your own examples, I'm sure of it. But here's the interesting thing, is that if it's a natural desire, if it's something that's built into us, God is not going to remove that. Let me say that again. There are natural desires that God is never going to remove. He is never going to remove from you the desire for queso because it's just that good. But it's food and your body needs fuel, right? Your body needs that. And so God's not going to take away the desire for food because it needs the fuel. The problem is that when we prioritize that over him, and it becomes an idol, and then it becomes sinful. Are you tracking with me? You're pushing it to an extreme, and it becomes unhealthy for you eventually. And so what we have to do, whatever that particular issue is we have to ask for divine perspective on it. Again, that's wisdom. I want to see food the way you want me to see food. I don't want to see human relationship the way you see human relationship. I want to see normal activities the way God sees it. I want to align myself with what he's doing. See, here's the thing when we talk about this, is that the power to overcome is never willpower, but it's always surrender. What are you surrendering to? And so when you surrender to his divine perspective, you receive the divine purpose. Oh, now I begin to understand. And you're not enticed away by your own evil desires. So we're trying to align with his purpose for those good things. We don't push it to the extreme. We don't prioritize it over him. What we do is we see it in light of how he created us to be. You tracking with me? That's a big thing. Otherwise, you run the risk of just being swept away by your own evil desires. And it happens to all of us from time to time. And for some, it's leads to death for them. And so the temptation that we feel, it's not from God. It may be influenced by impure spirits, but it's almost always involves our corrupt nature because, frankly, our corrupt nature is the devil's playground, right? He loves that. But it's almost always that corrupt nature that's in our flesh, the sinful part of us, that part of us that we Christians attribute back to Adam, and we trace this back and say, oh, there was the problem. And so gaining wisdom helps us counter that natural human leaning towards sin, that unhealthy interest. And this is why Paul writes in Romans 12 to, it's worded pretty strongly, don't conform to the pattern of this world, but be transformed through the renewing of your mind, right? How you think about these things, how you interact with God on those particular subjects. So don't conform to that, because everybody does that, but be transformed by the renewing of your mind. This is what James and Paul are writing about, the same doggone thing. And what's so beautiful about that is now you have two separate voices that are observing the same thing in human nature, and they're waving the red flag for the rest of us, saying, hey, pay attention to this. And what's more is James, he makes the point, and then he drives it even further. Let's pick it up in verse 16. Don't be deceived, my brothers. Every good and perfect gift is from above, coming down from the Father of the heavenly lights, who does not change like shifting shadows. He chose to give us birth through the word of truth, that we might be a kind of first fruits of all he created. So remember, back in, verse 15, desire has conceived it, it gives birth to sin, and sin, when it is full grown, gives birth to death. But the contrast here in verse 18 is he chose to give us birth through the word of truth, that we might be a kind of first fruits. And so he's setting these two things up against each other, and it's a rather strong statement. It's not that God just does not tempt us, because he is perfect good. He only gives what is good for our good. So in my silly example, queso is good. I think it's evidence that God loves us and wants us to be happy, to be honest. But again, if that becomes more important than the one who gave it, now I'm into idolatry and sin. It's so subtle, and it's a very slippery slope. But notice that there's this shift in verse 18. He chose to give us birth through the word of truth, which is a very good gift, I think, that we might be a kind of first fruits. Now, remember, James is writing to a very a Jewish audience. He's writing to Christians who are Jewish, who are scattered. And so there's some language here, a lot like Matthew, where you got to have some idea of Jewish culture and custom in order to fully grasp what he's saying here. So within ancient Judaism, the first and best of any harvest belonged to God. It's called first fruits. And not only does it belong to God, but it belongs to the work that he's doing. Because it's not like God needs our resources. He can do it on his own, but rather there's purpose behind it. So the poets probably help us the most. In Psalm 24, the poet writes, "The earth is the Lord's and everything in it." Yeah, he owns everything. And yet, for Psalm 50, "I have no need, says the Lord, of your bull or your goats, for every animal of the forest is mine and cattle on a thousand hills." So it's not that he needs those resources from us to accomplish his purposes. So what we gain is by his generosity and by his grace, and ultimately, we don't give for his sake, we give for ours. Because we acknowledge his lordship when we do that. It's like, I am taking this 10% or the first fruits of this, and I'm giving it back to you, Lord, not because you need it, but because I need to be reminded where it came from. That's first fruits. That's lordship. That's acknowledging my position and my posture before him. I still struggle with this sometimes when Jesus said, "I call you my friend," but he's not my buddy, he's my king. And there are certain things that I must do in order to remind myself that that's the new reality. He's my king. And he's worthy of those things. And so in that sense, first fruits serves almost like an investment. Now, hang with me on this for just a second. It's a kingdom investment. It's not like an investment, you know, making your 401k or whatever, but James writes what it actually looks like for us to be first fruits. And I'm so glad that he does this because I'm afraid it'd be easy to miss. So in verse 19, he goes on, and I want you to see this because I think this will be helpful. "My dear brothers, take note of this. Everyone should be quick to listen, slow to speak, and slow to become angry." If only that were the mantra on Facebook. "For man's anger does not bring about the righteous life that God desires." Well, see, now James is just meddling. Man's anger does not bring about the righteous life that God desires. "Therefore, get rid of all moral filth and the evil that is so prevalent, and humbly accept the word of God planted in you, which can save you." So if we're to be the first fruits, and we're the investment, then there's got to be a return on the investment. And I think one of the returns on the investment is righteousness. The world doesn't need more angry people. It needs righteous people. Living a righteous life, listening to their father and following his instructions. And so he says, get rid of the moral filth and the evil that is so prevalent. Nothing's changed in 2,000 years. The human condition is still a problem. And so I think the first return on investment, I think, is righteousness. Get rid of the moral filth and the evil. Usually that's the stuff of the flesh. That's the stuff we push to the extreme. We like it so much that it becomes so important to us that we're willing to pursue it at the expense of everything else, including our relationship with God. And I don't think I'm being too extreme here. He goes on in verse 22. "Do not merely listen to the word and so deceive yourselves. Do what it says." And a pastor friend of mine, he made this comment once. He says, we got a lot of Christians who are like sponges. And they soak up things on Sunday, but the problem is they don't empty it out Monday through Saturday so they have room next Sunday for more. Oh, I like that. And I hate it at the same time because it's true, I think. So it's not that you just merely hear it, but you actually got to go do some of the things that it says. Anyone who listens to the word but does not do what it says is like a man who looks at his face in a mirror and after looking at himself goes away and immediately forgets what he looks like. I know a lot of guys who still do that. But the man who looks intently into the perfect law that gives freedom and continues to do this, not forgetting what he has heard, but doing it, he will be blessed in what he does. Well, yeah, because you're doing the things that the Father wants you to do. And so the second return on investment, at least from what I'm gathering, if you're going to be a first fruit, righteousness should be a byproduct of that, but so should your good works. There needs to be fruit for what you do. And this is, this phrase, this little part here, is what got the letter of James in trouble with Martin Luther because he didn't like it. He didn't like it because it was, you know, you have salvation by faith alone, not by the works that you do. And frankly, I think Luther kind of misread this a little bit because the return on the investment is holiness and good works. But the good works is nothing that we're earning, but rather it's the result of serving the one who loves the world. Do you see that? It's not the goal, it's the result. And I think Luther wanted it to be this goal that we would have this goal to do good works, but that's not the goal. It's the result. It's the return on the investment. We love because he first loved us, but love has to be expressed. So we have holiness in us, but we have good works for others. We're not earning anything, but it's the result of living for God that good things happen in the lives that we actually lead. That's the return on investment. So the first fruit, we are first fruits. We are that which God is going to use to accomplish his purpose. So holiness ought to be a part of it, and the good deeds that we do also ought to be a part of it. That's the fruit, I think, that God is looking for. And let's be clear, God wants fruit. We should be productive in some way. The thing is, I think we overcomplicate it. He wants righteousness, and he wants you to do good works, which he's probably prepared for you. And if you're listening to him, you're going to find those things. But what happens is, oh, he's going off script. Look out. The problem is, when we don't have holiness, our good works suffer. Why? Because we're distracted by unholy things. Ooh, got quiet in here. So I think holiness is the prerequisite for the good works. I think they happen at the same time, but if you don't have the holiness part, if you don't have that surrender, Jesus was serious when he said, apart from me, you can do nothing. It wasn't a suggestion. It was an observation of truth. Listen to what some of the other New Testament writers left for us. In 1 John 3, the reason the Son of God appeared was to destroy the devil's work. Acts chapter 10. You know how God anointed Jesus of Nazareth with the Holy Spirit and power, and how he went around doing good and healing all who were under the power of the devil because God was with him. That's holiness, by the way. John, again, in his gospel, records Jesus saying, you, speaking to his disciples, will do even greater things than these. So the works that Jesus did, there's a full expectation on the part of Jesus that his disciples were going to go and do it more. There is so much more that can be said, but the idea of God's gift of salvation is an investment, and the kingdom return in all of this is holiness and good works. And I think that order is important. There's a reason why James emphasizes holiness first and then good works second, because I think they work hand in hand with one another. When you're not tied down to the evil desires of your flesh, you have capacity, you have bandwidth to be able to listen for what's on the heart of God. Powerful stuff in James requires an awful lot of thinking and a lot of praying and a lot of asking for divine perspective, which again is wisdom. You know, I don't know where, you know, you find yourself today and what you've been thinking about. But one of the suggestions that I'd like to make to you is that as you go through your week, that you might pause and say, Lord, where are the distractions? Where are the evil desires that lead me away from you? And I don't like this word. I don't like this word. But where do I need to surrender? Where is it that I need to surrender so that I can more follow you? What's distracting me? What's keeping me from that? What have I not surrendered? What has become an idol? What has become sinful desire? What is enticing me away from partnering with you? Because he wants us. Doesn't need us, but he wants us. Where is it that's, what's keeping me from that? Where's the barrier? What are those things? God, I just want to pray for every person that's gathered here and gathered online and just ask you to search our hearts, each one of us, according to our faith, and show us where we might need a little more righteousness. I think all of us really want to do good works. We want to be involved in those kinds of kingdom enterprises, those ideas, those places where you want to make a difference in the world and in our lives. And so, God, I just want to pray in a very real way that you would show us just exactly where it is that we're missing out. And that you might speak to us very plainly about what you desire for us. And that we would have the courage to pursue righteousness so that we might engage in true good works, things that have kingdom impact. Thank you, God, that you want to partner with us. Thank you that you want us. Show us how we can do that better with you. We're going to thank you in advance for the work that you're going to do, not only through us, but also inside of us, to make us more productive for your kingdom. In Jesus' name, everybody said, amen.